If you're not familiar with the Psalms, it's important to understand a little bit about their structure and purpose and why we have the Psalms. There is probably no portion of the Bible more often quoted, more often represented in Hallmark greeting cards, on t-shirts and coffee cups than the Psalms. You find presidents quoting the Psalms. The Psalms is just one of those places that people go to. It's full of wisdom, full of truth, full of instruction, full of inspiration, full of comfort. And this morning, I think we're going to see all of these things take place within Psalm 16. And I think no other passages, no other sections of the Bible give us a better view of who God is. And it does it in a poetic form, and it informs us how we are to relate to God. And so every time I read the Psalms, I simply ask a few questions. I go, who is the writer referring to as God? How does he describe God? Who is God in light of this passage? And what has God done? Who am I in light of this passage? And how should I live now that I know these great truths about who God is? And so this passage was no different. I sat down, and as I began to read through Psalm 16, I began just even with a casual reading, you begin to define a little bit about who God is. You're going to see God as rescuer. You're going to see God as protector. You're going to see God as good, as counselor. You're going to see that God is with us, that he's a place of security, and that he's the author and giver of joy. And so this is the God of the Bible. This is what Psalm 16 describes. And if we understand that, what does that mean for us? That means we are cared for, that we are secure, that we're safe, that we're not isolated in this world, that we're not abandoned. And I love how John Piper basically sums up Psalm 16, and in a way of referencing maybe just kind of the overarching understanding of Psalm 16, it is this, that God will bring you, body and soul, through life and death, to full and everlasting pleasure, if he is your safest refuge, if he is your supreme treasure, if he's your sovereign Lord, and if he is your trusted counselor. Now, that passage should be good news to us this morning. Like, we should hear that passage, and we should go, that's exactly what I'm longing for. I'm longing for this full and everlasting pleasure. I'm longing for the safest refuge. I'm longing for Jesus to be my supreme treasure. But this is also a warning to us. For those of us in this room this morning, that we could say that that's not true. God is not our refuge. God is not our treasure. God is not our Lord. And God is not our counselor. Then God is not bringing us through this life to full and everlasting pleasure. It should be a warning to us. And so as we read this text this morning, I want to do so in light of really defining what the Christian life is all about. That what does it mean for us to live this Christian life? And I think we can easily become confused as Christians, and sometimes even we as Christians make it more difficult than it really is. What does it mean to live this Christian life? What does it mean to have God as our refuge, God as our place of rescue, God as our place of security? And so this text is going to show us what it means to truly follow God. And I pray that this text will be something that we as a church here at Ecclesia, that we will be known for. That when you read Psalm 16, that I pray that we would be able to say these things with great confidence this morning. And so we're going to jump right into verse 1 here. And begin reading and see how David is going to describe this Christian life and what it means to be the people of God. And he starts here in verse 1, and he basically says, this is where the Christian life begins. This is where worship begins. It begins with this plea and this call, preserve me, O God. He's saying, save me, O God. Comfort me, O God. Come to me. Preserve my life. Rescue me. Come. Now, It's important to recognize who it is that's able to make a statement like that. Because you obviously have to recognize that you are in need to basically cry out for help. You don't cry out for help unless there's a major need, an area of life that you need a rescue. And so he comes before God needy and humble. He comes before God basically saying, I need you to rescue me. He doesn't come to God with his good works. He doesn't come to God with his list of good deeds. He basically comes to him and says, you are my only place of refuge. I have no refuge apart from you. It doesn't begin with self-effort, and it doesn't begin with having your life all together. And I think I've believed that at times. I've believed that I must come to God and I must clean myself up to come to God, that I must perform righteous deeds and I must earn the favor of God to come before God. And what we see in this passage is that the Christian life begins with a plea for help. I need you. Now, if you read this passage this morning and you read this and you go, this sounds too good to be true, then I think we're beginning to understand the realities of the gospel. The reason why is because I believe the gospel is like too good to be true. The news that we read about, this passage describes for us this morning, these things are too good to be true. And again, I think it's easy for us sometimes to make it more difficult. In fact, Christians have been known for that. You read in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. And we have these new believers, and as these new believers are presented, these group of Christians gather around and says, you know what? What these people must do to actually be a Christian is they need to be circumcised. Now, whatever decision is made in this moment had to be a pretty pressing moment for those new believers. Like, you know, they're sitting there like, we're finding out if we need to be circumcised or not. Talk about decline in, like, church growth, right? Like, this is not good news. This is bad news. And they're sitting there and they're like, they're going, okay, like they're having this meeting. They're describing next steps for me. And this is not good news. And I think it's easy for us as Christians sometimes. We're like, it's not just coming to Jesus and pleading for help, but you must do this and this and this. And Paul is going to describe in that passage that, no, it's simply placing your faith in Jesus and crying out, I need help. I need a rescue. I need someone to come and save me. And I believe this is where worship begins. And this is where this psalm begins. He's saying, I need you to redeem me. I need you to protect me. And it's a confession of need. Now, for those of you who have children in the room, you recognize this, you see this. Your children are very dependent. All right? They need you. They're dependent upon you. They need your help. There's things that they cannot do apart from you. But somewhere along the way, and I even see this in my small kids, they begin to become self-sufficient. They think they can do it on their own. Like, I can pour my own bowl of cereal, and then, like, a gallon of milk is all out on the cabinet, right? And we see this over time. Like, they're beginning, they're growing up, and somewhere along our Christian journey, it's easy for us to kind of become self-sufficient, and we do not recognize our need for God. I remember when we first moved here, and we knew very few people in the city, and we were moving from our house, and I had a treadmill in the basement. And I'm thinking, how in the world am I going to get this treadmill out? But I'm the guy who doesn't like to ask for help. And so I'm thinking, I can get this treadmill out of the basement, right? And it came with this handy strap that you wrapped around the treadmill that kept it closed. It had like this hydraulic opener. And I conveniently threw that away, but thinking like, we're never going to move. Like, I'm just going to leave this here in the basement. And then we moved like 3 months later, and I'm going, I got to get this treadmill out of the basement. So I don't have that strap. So I'm literally like 400 pounds of treadmill, and I'm sitting there. I'm moving all of this stuff out of my house by myself. My wife is already at our new house, and I'm in the basement grabbing this 400-pound treadmill, and I'm having to squeeze it together and pick it upstairs as I walk. At some point, the treadmill decides to open and wedge itself in between the railing and the wall, and I'm like stuck in the basement. I can't get out. All right? And all for the sake of, I didn't want to ask someone for help. And that's us. Like, that is us so many times. We fail to reach out. We fail to look to God and go, God, we need you. And it's when we understand, like, that we have this humble awareness before God that we cry out to him and we say, save me. But we got to have an accurate picture of who we are. I love in Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, he says this, my self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. Like, I think many of us, like, we're like, dude, I'm awesome, right? Like, I'm doing well, like, I'm doing good. And if we would only ask our spouse or our roommate or our friends, they would help us have a little bit better perception, right? Because maybe they don't think we're so awesome. You know, we ask questions and hard questions about God, like, why would God send good people to hell? And God doesn't send good people to hell because there is none who are good. We read that in Psalm 14 a few weeks ago. In Psalm 14:3, it says, they've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And so most of us don't believe that we're depraved. Most of us don't think we're that bad. And because of it, we look at God's holiness and think we're somewhere on the scale with him. Like, we're like, I'm just a little bit below. Like, you know, I'm doing pretty well. And we don't see that there is actually this massive gap. All right? Those in my MC are going to be laughing here in a second because I gave them this description with my arms in our missional community last week, talking about like God's holiness and our sinfulness in our armpit is like our point of salvation. And it was like, it was terrible illustration, so I'm not going to do that again for you today. Our MC is going to, they can tell you and fill you in on that. But it's like, as time goes on, we begin to understand, as we read more of who God is in the Bible, we begin to see this God who is holy, who is righteous, who is far above us. And as we journey through this Christian life, we should begin to see our sinfulness and that it's ever increasing. And that gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness, the bigger that gap is, the more we should worship. The more we should look at God and go, God, I don't know why you did it. It seems unbelievable. It seems too good to be true. But for some reason, you bridged that gap. You came down. You sent your son to save us, to rescue us in our depravity. And it simply started with a cry for help. Imagine me at a grocery store, and I went up, and I'm buying groceries, and I'm just a few cents short, and the guy behind me goes, hey, I'll give you 5 cents and you'll be on your way. Like, now I wouldn't like go out and create a monument to that person. Like, I wouldn't commit the rest of my life to follow this guy who gave me 5 cents, who gave me a nickel, right? But you can imagine if there's been this incredible rescue, if this person paid a debt that I could never ever pay, if someone stepped into a situation that was absolutely impossible, then that would move me to worship. I've used this example before. I don't watch a whole lot of movies, so I use the same movies, all right? But if you've seen Captain Phillips, it's a pretty awesome movie about a cargo ship taken over by pirates. And Captain Phillips is basically put in this enclosed boat. He's in bondage. He's being threatened. And in this moment, he wrote a book, because it's a true story. He said, I never lost hope for myself, but I didn't see a good coming out of it. Never lost hope, but I never really saw good coming out of it. And over a period of 5 days, while he was basically held hostage on the small boat, United States Navy comes in. They, you know, the movie makes this really amazing, you know, basically cinematography where it's like, at the moment they're about to take his life, U.S. Navy comes in and they rescue him. And in the book, he writes this, it wasn't until I was being hoisted up onto the Bainbridge and onto the deck of that Navy ship, that wonderful sight, that I get to see I made it out. I'm out of there and I'm alive. And I'm just, can you imagine the joy he felt in that moment? Like, I don't think he got, you know, over that. I don't think that there was a time, 3, 5, 6, 10, 15 years down the road, he's like, I mean, it wasn't a big deal. I mean, I could have taken him. You know, like, I could have managed this. Like, I was working my, you know, escape route. Like, I was going to swim to shore. Like, no, he is overwhelmed. He's like, there is no way I was getting out of there. And that's where David starts this whole thing. He says, there's no way. It's impossible. There is no rescue apart from God. There is no refuge apart from God. And I think we can get in seasons where we forget the immeasurable grace and riches that Christ has bought for us. And I'm hoping this morning that if you're here maybe for the first time and have never heard that, that it comes to you as good news this morning. That if you're here this morning and you used to know that, that it would be a fresh reminder of the goodness of Jesus this morning. This is where the Christian life begins, a cry for help. Then David goes on, and I love what David says in the next verse, verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. And there's this sense, he takes refuge in the Lord, but then his relationship with the Lord becomes very personal. It becomes very intimate. It's not just knowing information about the Lord, it's knowing the Lord. He's no longer following God from a distance, he's following God right up close. He intimately knows the Lord. He's saying, you are my Lord. And I want to ask this question in reference to that this morning. Is Jesus personal to you? Is Jesus your Lord? I love when I hear people pray and they talk about God being their Father and the intimacy that they have, that it's not just praying off to this far distant God who doesn't care about them, but a God who's intimately aware of all of our life, who cares for us, who's our refuge, who knows the day-to-day details of your life. He's intimately aware. Has Jesus become routine to you? Has he just become an add-on? And I think sometimes in our overconfidence, where we step back into the state of self-dependence, where I got this, that it leads us to a sense of prayerlessness, which leads us to a lack of need for God. Are you following God from a distance? Or can it be said that he is my Lord, that he is my Savior, that he is my refuge? Or are you following God from a distance? I was at a conference a few weeks ago, and he talked about, the pastor there was talking about what it looks like. You know when you're beginning to follow God from a distance, when you can look back on a time in your life, and you're like, you know, the highlight of my Bible engagement was in the past, like 6 months ago, a year ago, 5 years ago. The highlight of my prayer life was 10 years ago. The highlight of my just conversations about the Lord and evangelism, it was in the past. Could you say today, like, that the highlight of my Christian life is today? That he is my Lord, that I'm walking with him now in the present? That he is my Savior? I love when I meet with older people here in our church, and I see in their 50s and in their 60s, and they still read the Bible with fresh eyes, and they get teary-eyed as they read the Gospels and hear these accounts of Jesus. And I'm like, man, I hope I never get over it. Hope I never get over the fact of what Christ has done for me. I don't want to follow God from a distance. I want him to be my Lord. Is he your Lord this morning? And even for those in this room who maybe you're a skeptic this morning and you're questioning these things of Christ and you're following God from a distance, you're watching from a distance, and you're interested but not ready to jump all in, and that's okay. But he's inviting you in. He's inviting you to know him. He's inviting you into relationship. He's inviting you into intimacy and to know the depths of who he is. Like, that is my personality. There's not a thing in life that I don't jump all in, right? Like, I might be like smoking a brisket, and I'm like, I'm going to go into the scientific measures of what it means to smoke a brisket, and I'm going to know the ins and outs, you know? Like, there was a season where I'm going to get like selvedge denim and like I'm going to go and research like all about these genes that are taken, they're sewn in a certain way, and like, oh man, I'm going to understand the depths of selvedge denim, right? Or CrossFit. I'm going to go, and if I have all these shoes and all the knee sleeves and all the gear, like that's going to make me a better athlete. I'm all in. There's never been a thing in my life that I haven't been all in. But the thing that really matters is like, are you all in with Jesus? Like, Jesus is inviting us all in to know him personally, to know him with intimacy. Do you know him? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? Does he have control over your life? Is he the boss of your life? And then he goes on in this passage and he says, I have no good apart from you. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, you know, like, I've had good. Like, I got kids, man, those are good. Like, I got a great job, that's good. I got a house, that's good. And it's not that there isn't good. There's no good in comparison to having God. I love C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. He says this, he who has God and has everything else has no more than he who has God only. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. So the psalmist in this, David's not writing here denying that other things in life, that they're not good or satisfying or they're not capable of evoking pleasure. What David is basically saying is they're only to be embraced, they're only to be enjoyed as gifts of God. Without him, everything else is utterly meaningless. There's no meaning. There's no understanding of how good this is apart from God. I don't even understand goodness apart from you. And so, as these people who have taken refuge in the Lord, as these people who have said, you are my Lord, who have this personal relationship with Jesus, who recognize that all good things come from him, then he takes this weird turn in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all of my delight. And so here's what he's talking about in this passage. He's looking around and he's going, of all those people who've taken refuge in the Lord, these are the saints in the land. You have created a family. And what David is saying here is he's looking around in this passage talking about being abandoned and knowing that he's going to be led through life. And at the end of life, there's going to be pleasures forevermore. And he's saying, as I walk through this journey, I'm not alone. I look around and you've created a family, the people of God, the church. You've created this family to enjoy. And they were a source of joy and delight for David. When you look around this room, 20 months ago, this did not exist. 20 months ago, we did not gather here at the school. 20 months ago, we weren't gathering in our home. 20 months ago, there was not ecclesia. And I look around this room and I go, man, this is amazing what God is building. God is creating a family. God is creating a people to walk with. God is creating this group of people from all different backgrounds, from all different families, from all different walks of life. And he's bringing them together here to be the people of God and to model to this city what God is like. And I love that. And it's not a perfect family. If you've journeyed with us for any bit of time, it doesn't take long to recognize we have issues as a family, right? Like, we're a broken family. Like, if you journey with us in missional community life, you know it's hard. It's a messed up family, but it's a family that sticks together because they offer grace, because they've been given grace. They've experienced grace. And because of that, now we go, you know what? I'm not leaving you. I'm walking with you. We are a family. And this gave David encouragement. In the midst of trials, the family of God was there. And I love that picture because I think many of us journey through life isolated and alone. And God has given us a family to walk with here on earth. That when you look around this room, these are the people that are to walk with you in good times and in bad times. These are people to rejoice with you and to cry with you. And I love that these are the people that God has given us to share meals with, to share life with. And I'm telling you this, that in the same way David looks and he praises God for this family that has been created, there are people on the outside that look in and when they say, are you an attractional church? I would say our family is an attractional bit of our church. When you look at how we do family at Ecclesia, I believe it's very attractional. That people long to have those relationships. It's inviting. Amber and I got a call from a girl in California this week, and this is not the first time, but she's like, I've been following you guys from a distance. I've been hearing what's going on. I just felt led to move to Salt Lake City, and I wanted to call because like I see what you're doing. I see this family identity that you're living out within your city, and I want to be a part of it. And I'm like, here's somebody from far off that wants to move to be a part of this family. We should rejoice. We should celebrate the family that God has given us this morning. And then he compares this family, this people of God that's right here in front of us, to another people. And the people that he compares it to in verse 4 is people who worship false gods, other gods. He says in verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. And so there's two groups of people described here. Those who run to God as their refuge and those who run after all other gods. And those who are not pursuing the God of the universe. And so this divides the world. It's not good ones and bad ones. Recognize that. He doesn't say good people are going to see God as their refuge and bad people don't. No, it's simply those who take refuge in the Lord and those who don't. Where do you find refuge? David tells us in verse 4 that it's foolish to turn from an all-satisfying God to embrace other gods that will leave you sorrowful in the end. It leaves us sorrowful. Then in verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. He says our inheritance is beautiful. In verse 5 and 6 in that passage, it uses this weird terminology. Talk about where the lines have fallen. And it's describing how land is divided up. And you can imagine, like, you know, if you think about, like, if land were to be divided in Utah, and it's like some of you are going to get Park City, and some of you are going to get the West Desert, okay? Now, the inheritance I want Park City, right? Like, Park City sounds pretty awesome. And what he's saying is, the lines have fallen very favorably. You've received Park City. And what's interesting about that is we can look at this passage and be like, yeah, I want Park City. Like, I want that goodness. What does it mean? What is my inheritance? And what this is referring to is the division of land. And if you go back to Numbers chapter 18, you see that land was given and land was divided up amongst the 12 tribes before their entrance into Canaan. And in Numbers 18:20, we see this verse. It says, you shall have no inheritance. He said this to Aaron. He said, you're not going to have an inheritance. You're not going to be given land. neither shall you have any portion among them. What's going to be their inheritance? He says this, I am your portion, and I am your inheritance among the people of Israel. So what do we get? What's our inheritance? What is our portion? What is our cup? The portion and cup that we get is we get God. And for some of us this morning, maybe that's like, whoop-de-doo. Like, what does that mean? Like, I get God? Surely, like, I get God in, like a beach house, and I get God and you know, a big condo out in Park City, and I get God in, like, a awesome 401k and a big savings account. Like, and there's a lot of preachers that will tell you that, right? They want to preach that to you. And I'm here to tell you this morning, like, to find God as your refuge, the thing that you get is God. God has not promised us vacation homes and large savings accounts and problem-free life and a healthy life. And you're like, man, this really went downhill. I thought this was good news this morning, right? This is good news because I'm pointing you to the one thing that is truly satisfying. It's God and God alone. John Piper says this, and I love this. I think it's on the screen. You can follow along with me here. It says, until the gospel events and the gospel promises of justification and eternal life lead you to behold and embrace God Himself as your highest joy, you have not embraced the gospel of God. You have embraced some of His gifts. You have rejoiced over some of His rewards. You have marveled at some of His miracles, but you have not yet been awakened to why the gifts, why the rewards, and why the miracles have come. They have come for one great reason, that you might behold forever the glory of God in Christ, and by beholding them, become the kind of person who delights in God above all things. And by delighting in Him, you display His supreme beauty and worth with ever-increasing brightness and bliss forever. What he's saying there is that the gifts, the rewards, the miracles, they're just a signpost. They're just pointing us somewhere else. All the great things that we look to and we go, man, I'd love to have this. All these good things, they're pointing us to the one thing that is ultimate, the one thing that really matters, and it's God Himself. And so when we begin to find Him to be our greatest treasure and our greatest joy, the passage goes on in verse 7 and verse 8, it says, we will not be shaken. Why? Because vacation homes, beach houses, savings accounts, healthy life, kids, everything that is here that we see, it can all be taken. If we don't find Him to be our greatest treasure, if we don't look to Him and see Him as our greatest reward, then we are going to be shaken in this world. But David writes this and he says, I will not be shaken because He is at my right hand. Because God is with me, I'm not going to be shaken in this life. Why? Because he sees the Lord as his portion and his cup. Do you see the Lord as your portion and your cup, the thing that truly satisfies, the thing that truly nourishes your soul? He goes on in this passage in 7 to say, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Do you recognize that you have a counselor? That God is your counselor. And for you and I, we have to determine whether or not we think he's a good counselor. That if we believe his instruction to be full of wisdom. And I want to take you a little bit into Job's life, because I think he asked Job, like, do you think God is wise? Is he trustworthy? Does God have anything to say about life? Because in this life, leading to pleasures forevermore, God is painting this picture that he's going to be our counselor, that's going to lead us to be our refuge, to be our place of security, to be this place where we put our rest so that we will not be shaken. But do we trust in his counsel? In Job 38 through 40, I would recommend you go back and read those passages. But basically, God's going to paint a picture of like how big he is and how wise he is and everything in that he knows. Okay, let me just read a few. These are pretty awesome. He talks to Job. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Okay, like you win, right? Right there. "Who determined the earth's measurements?" All right, like I don't know about you, but like I don't have a tape measure long enough, right? I can't do this. It's impossible. "Who shut in the seas? Who commands the morning? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth?" He says, "Can you send forth lightning? Who provides for the birds?" And then one of my favorites, "Do you know when the mountain goats gave birth?" It's like, dude, he knows everything. He knows everything. He's so wise. And I'm wondering this morning that if he knows all those things, then surely he can counsel me on the things of life. Then surely he has some things to say about marriage. Then surely he has some things to say about work. Then surely he has some things to say about sexuality, about trials, about pain, about hardships, about parenting. Is he your counselor? Is he guiding you in these things? Are you listening to him? Do you trust him? God doesn't take anyone who says they can do it on their own. God comes to those who say, "I need help." And he promises to be our counselor. Verse 9. "Therefore, my heart is glad." Therefore, meaning in light of everything else that's been talked about in Psalm 16. "Because you're my refuge, because you've surrounded me with a family, because you've given me yourself that can never be taken away from me, because you're my counselor." He says, "I am filled with joy. My heart is filled with joy, and I am secure." I have a friend that I've been walking with for 3 years since we've been here. And he and I met. He was a real estate agent, and my wife and I walked into an open house and honestly just kind of struck up a conversation about why we were moving here and what we were wanting to do. And he's become a friend and somebody I've had the pleasure of walking alongside for the last 3 years. And over and over again, I have had the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with him. And as we've journeyed, I'm praying that his eyes would be open to the truth. He's just not ready, and we're continuing to pray and walk alongside him. I love him. And I met with him this past week, and he sent me a text that simply said this: "Hey, do you have tips on how to be happy and content in life?" I'm like, man, that's such a great question. I'm thankful that he's asking me this question. In light of just even jumping into Psalm 16 this week, and in a great pastoral fashion, I was like, hey, I'm teaching Psalm 16. Let me tell you some things. "I have no good apart from you. The Lord is my chosen portion and cup. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." Now, I said, this may seem so abstract to you. This may seem so distant, so far. And I was like, but again, like I would love to talk. Like the only hope I have, the only joy I have, the only pleasure I have in this life comes from knowing Jesus. And I want him to know that. I want him to know that God is my refuge, that God is my place of security, that God is my counselor, that God is with me, and that gives me great joy. That's why I have joy. I want him to know that. My question this morning is do you know that? Do you know that to be true? Do you sit here this morning and you you've experienced this joy, this overwhelming sense of God being your refuge, that it causes in you, your whole being rejoices, and it causes your flesh to dwell securely. Verse 10 is a prophetic verse. David is writing this with very limited understanding of what is to come in Christ. But he writes this: "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Now let me share with you why this gave David great hope and why it gives us great hope. And this is where all of our hope rests in. Verse 10 being a prophetic verse was used in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13. Peter used it in Acts chapter 2. Paul uses it in Acts chapter 13. And it's important for us to understand this text in light of what those passages say about it. And so when we read Acts chapter 2, it says this. Peter's speaking, he's preaching at Pentecost, and he says this: "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life, and you will make full of gladness with your presence." And so, like, we agree on that. That's Psalm 16. But Peter goes on and he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he died and he was buried." So he goes, hey, David's writing here under, you know, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he writes, "You're not going to abandon my soul. You're not going to let me die." And Peter goes, "Where's David? He died." Well, that's lame. Like, That's the end? No, that's not the end. It goes on. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses." Now, here's what's fascinating about this. David was just given word that this was to come, and this gave his flesh great joy and confidence in the security of the Lord. Now, what's crazy about all this is we stand on this side of the resurrection. David had just received this promise. He just said, hey, this is going to come one day. This is what's going to happen. We stand on this side knowing what has happened to Jesus, knowing that he is truly risen from the grave. And how much more does this give us hope in knowing that if Jesus has not been abandoned, and that if Jesus has beaten death, that all of us who put our refuge in Jesus will also not be abandoned in death. We will also not be left alone, but we will also rise with him. And that's our hope. That's what gives us great joy. That's what causes us this morning to rejoice. And so Jesus has not been abandoned. Jesus was not corrupt. And so we see this. This text is about Jesus. And so our access to God being our refuge is through Jesus. It's in Jesus that we find this place of refuge. And then it ends. When he becomes that, when he becomes your place of refuge, you will make known to me the path of life. And in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be a little hesitant to write something like that. And the reason why is I feel like, man, that's pretty extravagant, right? Like, it's a little overconfident. Like, I don't know, like, maybe God won't fulfill that. You know, I mean, like, even standing before you today, I'm like, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you get this? Like, this should wake us up. And I'm like, man, but like, is that a little too overconfident? Like, is that a little too extravagant? And David says no. David says no. David says, there is unending pleasure when we find God to be our refuge. Unending pleasure. Every other pleasure in life is going to grow old. I'm going to get used to it. But there is one pleasure that never gets old. Do you know God to be that place of pleasure this morning? We frequently talk about the four G's here, the four great truths about God. And one of those great truths about God that we talk about regularly is that God is good. And if God is good, then we don't have to look elsewhere. We don't have to look anywhere else for joy and satisfaction. Why? Because we find it in Him. Do you know God this morning to be your greatest place of joy? Do you know that in our city, there are people in our city that don't know that at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore? And there are people longing for that. They're looking for that. They're looking for a place where they won't be shaken. And it's our responsibility. We've been sent in the same way that Jesus has been sent to you and I to proclaim the good news. We are sent in the city to proclaim the good news, to tell this city, to tell our neighbors, to tell our family that at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. We can be extravagant about it because I know God to be good and I know God will be faithful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word that instructs us and guides us, and I pray that it moves us to worship this morning. Even for some of us in this room this morning who find ourselves maybe in a dry season where we feel like God is distant, where we feel like, I'm not experiencing that. I pray that we would step in this morning, that we would see your beauty, that we would see the immeasurable riches we have in Christ this morning. May we see you as the greatest source of good, recognizing that there is pleasure only found in you that's unending. That there is good only found in you. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would trust in that, that we would see you as our place of refuge this morning, that we would see you as our counselor, that we would trust you as the God who is wise, who knows all things. May we trust you and lean upon you and walk with you as our personal God, as our Lord, my Lord. May we have that type of intimacy with you this morning. Lord, I'm thankful that even in David's life, that we can recount times where even David has sought after other things. Even when he runs after and thinks that there is pleasures found in other things, that here we see David reminding us again, but oh, the pleasures are only to be found in the Lord. And so may we trust in that this morning. May we be reminded of that this morning. May we come back to this truth that God is good. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.